And let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you've chosen to make yourself known to us, that when it comes to talking about you, there's no guesswork needed, because you've made yourself known by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, and your Holy Spirit, so that we might know him today. So we pray that your Spirit would be at work this morning as we think upon your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to be aware, 2016, an Iranian national applied for asylum in our great country. So he filled in his application form. What he wrote was that he had decided to become a Christian. And since then, life had become very, very tough, as it is for people who convert to Christianity in Iran. And his reason for converting, he said, was that he looked at the Bible and discovered that Christianity was a religion of peace. So he decided to become a Christian. This is what he put in his application form. Well, the civil servant read that in the processing office and decided it was a load of rubbish. He did a quick Google search and found loads of examples where the Bible wasn't very peaceful or very nice at all. And so this is enough reason to deny your asylum. The letter says this. It looks at the book of Revelation and says that it's inconsistent to claim that Christianity is a peaceful faith. When the book of Revelation has lots of violent bits in it, he says it's filled with images of revenge, destruction, death and violence. And it carries on and says, these examples are inconsistent with your claim that you converted to Christianity after discovering it's a peaceful religion, as opposed to Islam, which contains violence, rage and revenge. Application denied. That was the end of it. It's quite amazing in a way, isn't it, that civil servants working in the department feels they can do a little bit of theological research on the internet, and that's a good enough reason to deny someone's asylum. But of course, it taps into a big idea, doesn't it? That people think the Bible is fairly immoral. Richard Dawkins says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. He's jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That's the God of the Old Testament, because the Bible is immoral, according to Richard Dawkins. So the question this morning is, have they both got it right? The immigration official doing his quick internet search. Richard Dawkins writing his book, The God's Delusion, trying to persuade people not to be Christians. Is it really true that the Bible is immoral? Or maybe it's a question that you've asked yourself. Obviously, you've read the Bible at home and you thought, what on earth was that? That doesn't make any sense and it doesn't sound very nice at all. Maybe that's how you felt when Kerry read to us from Deuteronomy this morning. It sounds absurd. It sounds so harsh. So is it really true that the Bible is immoral? I wonder if any of you watch the game show. I don't know if it's on right now. Britain's Got Talent. Do you watch that? I'm sure you're aware of the format. If you don't watch Britain's Got Talent, it's a bit similar to The X Factor, which I know you all love and watch. The contestants come on the stage. David's not so sure. The contestants come on the stage, and there's the judge, the panel of judges. They've got their buzz. They can buzz if they don't like you, if they think you're a load of rubbish. And there's the audience as well, who are kind of judging you. And there's TV audience at home. Well, we're not. I'd like you to imagine Britain's Got Talent. We're not going to play Britain's Got Talent. We're going to play Bible's Got Nasty. Imagine yourself in a game show, Bible's Got Nasty. We're going to look at five, hopefully, candidates for the nastiest bits in the Bible, and you be the judges. So imagine ourselves, Bible's Got Nasty. The first contestant comes onto the stage, and it's a box of blood-soaked earth. A box of blood-soaked earth. Doesn't look very impressive as an act, but this could be the most awful passage in the Bible, possibly. I wonder if you know which Bible passage I'm thinking of. The Bible begins just after Adam and Eve, on like page 3 or 4, something like that, with a horrible murder. One brother killing another. Cain killing Abel. And that's not the end of it. There's violence after violence after violence in the Bible. It's very bloodthirsty. There's battles, murders, rape, torture, and stoning. If the Bible's turned into an accurate film, it would at least be rated 18. It'd be much, much worse than Game of Thrones or something like that. But the truth is, so would any accurate history of the world. World history is at least 18 rated. It's graphic. It's horrible. People do so many terrible things to each other. Human history is grim. And so much of the Bible is grim because it's just an accurate record of human history in which people do horrible things to each other. The Bible isn't a fairy tale. It's not make-believe or wishful thinking. It's not painting a picture of a world full of unicorns and rainbows. Far from it. It's historically accurate. And because it's historically accurate, it contains a great deal of violence. People often say that they can't believe in God because there's so much violence and suffering in the world. But the Bible is completely honest about suffering and violence. It's there on every page. It's not as though the Bible says the world is all lovely and that suffering in the world proves the Bible wrong. Violence in the Bible is accuracy, not immorality. Well, Simon Cowell's pressed down on his buzzer, the box of blood-soaked earth. That doesn't count as being really immoral. Let's find out. Contestant number two. This is much more heartbreaking. Contestant number two is a little girl with a tambourine. I wonder if any of you know which Bible passage I'm thinking of here. Little girl with a tambourine. This is the story of Jephthah's daughter in Judges chapter 11, which you've got a little kind of picture of on the front of your news sheet, if you want help imagining it. Jephthah lives in the book of Judges, at a time when Israel has no king, and often enemies come into Israel and invade and then persecute the people. So they cry out to God for a rescuer, and God sends a judge, a rescuer. Time and time again, this happens. And one of those rescuers is a guy called Jephthah, a great military commander. He's called to rescue God's people, and he makes a really stupid promise. He promises to God that if I'm victorious, I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my property to meet me when I go home. He's expecting it's going to be a goat or a lamb or something like that. Anyway, he gets home, and who's there to greet him? It's his little daughter, who's absolutely delighted that daddy's survived the battle and is coming home, and she runs out of the house with great celebration, dancing with a tambourine in her hand. And the story reaches its tragic and bloodthirsty conclusion. And it's not the only time in the Bible when somebody who seems like they're quite good does something that's really, really awful. You know, the story of David and Bathsheba. David sees the look of Bathsheba as she's bathing on the rooftop and decides, I'm going to have her. Murders her husband and takes her for himself. Samson sleeping with Delilah, sleeping with the enemy. Seems like good people doing terrible, terrible things. The mistake that we make, though, is that we read these people as though they're kind of examples for us to follow. And they're definitely not. The Bible even says that. The book of Judges, with all these crazy characters, finishes by saying, in those days, there was no king and people did whatever seemed good in their own eyes. In other words, these aren't the deeds of good people. These are the deeds of messed up people. And you're messed up if you think they're people to copy. Because the truth is, there's only actually one hero in the Bible. And that hero is God. The only one who stays true to his promises. The only one who acts in a way that's truly loving. Only God faces down evil and ultimately emerges victorious. Only God gives up his life for others. There are no other heroes. And the little girl with the tambourine was let down by the vanity and foolishness, not of God, but of her father. But in the everlasting arms of God, she's now found a father who'll never hurt her. Well, Simon Cowell, the tear in his eye is sure that that's not an example of God being immoral. And so she's buzzed off the stage as well. And on comes number three. This one's a slightly more odd sight. It's an angry looking mummy, all wrapped up in his bandages, fresh from the pyramids of Egypt. He kind of blasts the sand out of his nostrils as he starts to speak. His name is Ahmose the First, and he was the pharaoh of Egypt at the time of the Exodus, the time of Moses and the plagues and all of that. And his complaint is, he says that as Moses came and said to him, let my people go, God hardened his heart so that he couldn't let God's people go. That's how the Bible reads. It sounds as though God is stopping Pharaoh from changing his mind and letting the people of Israel escape, and so bearing the consequence of that. It gives a picture of God who's kind of like a person controlling a robot, getting to decide exactly what people like Pharaoh, perhaps people like us, do. If that's the case, then we've got no free will and God acts immorally. But what exactly is going on when the Bible says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart? Well, the funny thing about this is that sometimes the Bible says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Sometimes it's God doing it. Sometimes it's Pharaoh doing it. It gives the impression that when Pharaoh's heart is hardened, it's partly about Pharaoh and it's partly about God. Anything that God says to Pharaoh is, let my people go and all will be well. So what exactly is going on? God was offering mercy, but Pharaoh hated it. I wonder if you ever had the experience of leaving your packed lunch in the car, hot summer's day, and the sunbeams streaming through the car and it becomes boiling. You come back and your ham sandwich, it's gone all crusty and nasty. There's no way you're going to eat that. It looks appalling. At the same time, that's gone all hard and crusty, but your Mars bar has done the opposite. Rather than going hard and crusty, it's gone all gooey and yuck, and you open up, you still eat it because it's a Mars bar and you can't resist it. And it's all over your hands and all over your face, all down your trousers and everything. The same sun that hardens the ham sandwich melts the Mars bar. As the Puritan theologians used to say, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. In other words, the same words from God, words of mercy and love, which melt some people's hearts so they respond positively to it and decide to love God in return. Those same words melt some hearts but harden others. Some people hear the invitation and there's no way I want God's forgiveness. There's no way I want God in my life. And the more they hear the invitation, the more they're set against it. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. This is about Pharaoh's response to God, not God's control of Pharaoh. So Simon Cowell buzzes again and off the stage he goes. Next, number four. There's five of these, by the way, just so you know. We're nearly the end. Number four. On comes a disgruntled looking but quite glamorous lady. And she is the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. And she's quite upset. She's quite upset that she's been characterized as an adulteress by the Bible. She thinks this is unfair because it's not how she would like to define herself. So she says to Simon Cowell and the audience at home, he says, we don't get to choose who we love, she says. Who I decided to be with is no one else's business, and it's quite wrong of the Bible to label me as an adulteress. I prefer the term polyamorous. That's who I am. Just by nature, my orientation is to love lots and lots of different people. I'm polyamorous. Please don't define me as adulteress. The Bible, she says, is clearly bigoted and prejudiced against people like me. It's polyamorophobic or something along those lines. If such a word exists, it probably will do eventually. The morality encouraged in the Bible is clearly different, isn't it, from the morality of the world in which we live today, in the postmodern West. And the thing is, because we think we've advanced in the West, we look down on the morality of the Bible as though it's kind of primitive and backwards. But the thing is, we've got no right to judge the morality of the Bible, because our idea of morality is constantly changing and constantly evolving. It changes all the time. And who knows where it's going to lead us in the future? Maybe somewhere quite frightening. But the idea of morality in the Bible is fixed. It's not going anywhere. And it's fixed in God's vision, the Creator's design for what is good and is for our flourishing. But even there, the Bible's not judgmental about our morality. Even when we fall short, the Bible shows us that God's response isn't judgment, it's mercy, it's love. Well, that's what the woman taken in adultery discovered for herself. There was no denying that she'd committed adultery. The crowd gathered round in judgment to stone her. And Jesus said, well, let the one without sin cast the first stone. In other words, there's no one without sin. No one who can judge others. And yet what Jesus says to her is really telling. He doesn't deny that something terrible has happened. He says, go, you're forgiven, but sin no more. Even when we fall short, the Bible shows us that God's response isn't judgment, it's love. Well, Simon Cowell concludes, there's no way that that's an example of the Bible being judgmental or immoral. In fact, the opposite, it's a sign that the Bible is incredibly loving and merciful. So number four is buzzed off the stage. And finally, on comes number five. This time it's a soldier covered in dust, carrying a block of masonry. And he's one of the soldiers from Jericho. A great children's story, isn't it? In a way, the story of Jericho from the book of Joshua. But at the same time, it tells us that not all violence in the Bible is circumstantial. Not all violence in the Bible happens just because violent stuff happens in the world and the Bible accurately records it. Some of the violence in the Bible is commanded by God. And that's really tough, isn't it? Some violence in the Bible is actually commanded by God. And that's what our reading from Deuteronomy was all about this morning. Some violence in the Bible is commanded by God, and it looks like God-sponsored racism. I just want my people to be all right, and the people who live there already, they can disappear. It looks like God-sponsored colonialism. Set up home there. Who cares about the people who already live there? Just get rid of them. It looks like God-sponsored ethnic cleansing. Don't have anything to do with them. Get rid of them, God seems to be saying. So what on earth is going on in a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 7? It seems so harsh, doesn't it? It says this is how you need to deal with them, the people who live there already. Break down their altars, smash their pillars, hew down their sacred poles, and burn their idols with fire. Well, that sounds incredibly harsh and violent, doesn't it? And I think it particularly does to us, because we live in an age where all cultures are celebrated, and rightly so. But of course, the cultures that exist today are generally pretty all right, aren't they? That certainly wasn't the case in the ancient world. Some cultures are twisted and are evil right to the core. If you're not sure about this, think for a moment about the ancient Maya civilization from Mesoamerica. The heart of their culture. We often think religion is a sort of separate thing. In most cultures, religion is right at the heart of culture. In their religion, in the Maya religion, people would be sacrificed by being skinned alive to ensure that the spring returned year after year. People would have their hearts cut out whilst they were still alive to ensure that the sun rose on the next day. A civilization that has that at its heart, does it really deserve to survive? Can we really say, well, it's all well and good, let's celebrate every culture? Can we really say that? Well, of course, that is the kind of civilization that we're talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 7. These are cultures of human sacrifice and specifically child sacrifice. Civilizations which need to end. That's not to say that every single person needs to die. Of course not. That's ridiculous. But the military power needs to be broken. That's what happened at the siege of Jericho. The religious symbols and rituals need to go. That's what God commands at the breaking down of the sacred places and altars. Because these things are destructive. And because God doesn't want his people to assimilate some of these habits. He doesn't want his people to assimilate human sacrifice. No way. No way. But this isn't about racism. You know the story of Jericho, that the prostitute Rahab, far from being judged and condemned by God, is welcomed into God's people as she shelters the spies. And in fact, she even makes it into the royal family of Israel, though she never would have known it. This isn't about race. This is about culture. What matters is who and what you're living for. And the people of Israel need to live for God, because he chose them not because they were better than any other nation. In fact, every nation that existed in the land already was stronger and bigger and more successful than they were. Why did he choose them? Because he wanted to bless the whole world through his particular people, a people who would be faithful to him, a people who would show him to the world, not assimilate into the world. And it tells us that God is faithful to his people. He remembers his promise for 1,000 generations, our passage says, and yet he brings about justice to those who do wrong. He's remembering his faithfulness to Israel as he leads them into a promised land, and he's punishing those who do evil, as the pagan societies who were there already have their religious symbols destroyed. What does this show us about God? It shows us that God is more caring and more loving than we could possibly imagine. There's nothing he won't do for his people, because there's nothing he won't do for the world. The purpose of Israel is to bless the world, and there's nothing he won't do to bless that world, even giving his own life on the cross. Of course, there are hard passages in the Bible, passages which are very hard, which might make us think the Bible is immoral. I've looked at 5 or so of those. Please do ask me afterwards if you can think of other ones that need an explanation that you've found. And there's lots more that could be said about those, particularly the last one. But if we've got any doubts in our minds, let's think, what is the main event in the Bible? Well, the main event in the Bible is God himself stretched out on a cross, dying in pain in the place of me and in the place of you, bearing in his own body the punishment due for human sinfulness, human violence, human immorality. God pays for that himself and offers, in the place of condemnation, everlasting life, mercy and forgiveness. Please let your heart be melted by that offer, not hardened to it today. Amen.